We're reading through 1 John, John's first letter. We're reading it through on Sunday morning. We're in chapter 4, where John is speaking about love, God's love for us, and then our love for one another. We had a think about this passage last week. We're going to have another wee think today as well. So we're going to read it again, and Linda's going to read it for us.
1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen.
This last few weeks, some of you probably know this, but I've been reading the book Unbroken again. If you know that book, it's about Louis Zamperini. If you know that name, Louis Zamperini was born in 2017, an American, Italian-American, age 19. He ran the 5,000 meters at the 1936 Berlin Olympics. He didn't win. He came in eighth, but he ran the fastest recorded last lap in a 5,000 meters at that particular time. And he was brought to the attention of Hitler, who was watching that particular day. It meant that he would have been the favorite for the 1940 Olympics, which was to be held in Tokyo. But of course, then the Second World War intervened. And he was called up to the American Air Force, and he served in the Pacific. He was a bombardier. He was shot down. Oh, well, his plane actually, it wasn't shot down. It was going on a search and rescue mission, and the engines failed, and they crashed into the Pacific Ocean, and only three of them survived, he and his best friend and another guy, and they sailed on a raft for 46 days under no cover, managed amazingly to survive that, were then picked up by the Japanese and imprisoned as prisoners of war. They knew who Louis Zamperini was because of his Olympic fame, and they particularly targeted him with brutal mistreatment. He managed to survive all that and lived to the end, to liberation, of the prisoner of war camps. He came back home to America as a hero. That was, 1945, 1946. He met, fell in love with a girl, Cynthia. He married. And then his life began to fall apart because he'd never really come to terms with the trauma of all that he had suffered, particularly in the prisoner of war camp, particularly in the hands of a man that was known as the Bird. This man haunted his dreams, and the only way that he felt he could cope with it was to turn to the bottle, became an alcoholic, became angry with pretty much everyone around him. He was planning, actually, to go back to Japan to find the Bird and to kill him. He's falling out with his wife. His wife, Cynthia, left him, separated from him, came back, wanted a divorce. This is 1949, and they're in Los Angeles, and Billy Graham, who hardly anybody had heard of, came to town and set up an evangelistic campaign that met night after night. And as the longer the campaign went on, the more people came. And one of their neighbors asked Cynthia if she would come with him to hear Billy Graham. And she went. And she was wonderfully converted. And so she came home and she begged Louis to go with her. And he wasn't having any of it at all. He refused. She kept at him, though. And eventually he went and he listened to Billy Graham preaching the gospel. And again, he resisted. He went off angry, although underneath he acknowledged he had been impressed by Billy Graham and some of the things that he'd said about God, about Jesus, about sin, about life resonated with him. Cynthia begged him to come back again. He resisted again, but eventually he got there on one condition, that when Billy Graham said, right, everyone close their eyes or come forward, we were going home. And they got to that point in the service, and by that time, God's Spirit had been at work, and instead of going home, Louis Zamperini went to the first, and in his own words, for the very first time in his life, he said, he fell on his knees, humbled himself before the Lord, asked for his forgiveness, and trusted Christ. And the change was remarkable. He went home that night, put all his alcohol down the drain, went through his house, found every packet of cigarettes, found a whole stash, a secret stash of girly magazines, threw them into the trash. And for the first time in 5 years, when he went to bed that night, the Bird, the man, yes, did not occupy his dreams. And in fact, he found, as time went on, that he could not only had the anger and the hate gone, but that had been replaced by a desire to forgive. Not just this man, but all his Japanese captors. And in fact, in 1950, he went back to Japan to meet with those who had held him captive and to preach to them the love that and the mercy that had set him free. It is a remarkable story. It's a remarkable story. It's a very dramatic story. I would commend it to you, the book Unbroken. It's much better than the film Unbroken. But it's dramatic, but it illustrates, I think, the principle that John is trying to set before us in the passage that we've been thinking about this week and next. And that is namely that a genuine experience of the saving love of God in Christ is transformative. It changes lives. It changes hearts in such a way that life that has received and known and experienced that love in Christ is enabled to love others. That's the principle, isn't it? That's the principle that John is setting before us. That's the principle that Louis Zamperini's life demonstrates. And it's important for us because, again, we're just thinking, and this is what John's letter's all about, is authentic Christianity. What does it look like? All sorts of folks, I guess, claim to be Christians. But we need to think, and the Bible wants us to think. John wants those he's reading to and speaking and writing to think about what does authentic Christianity look like. And what he's saying here is that the authentic Christian who has indeed received the love of God in Christ by trusting him will live a life of love to all and especially to their fellow Christians. And this is just, again, illustrating what we talked about, that love matters. It matters. It's not an option for the Christian. We saw earlier in the series that truth matters, and it does. But love matters also with truth. And so we're really thinking this week, we thought particularly about God's love for us, and we'll think about that again, but primarily our focus this week is on our love and the call that John issues here, particularly to love one another. Verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another. Now again, as I think as I said before when we're thinking about love, when you read an exhortation like that, let us love one another, well, who's going to quibble with that, really? I mean, whether you're inside the church or outside the church, you know, somebody says, well, let's love one another. Nobody's going to quibble with that. I mean, I think I mentioned the 1960s song that was written at the time of the Vietnamese War. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Or we could have gone to the late 60s, you know, all you need is love, and the Beatles. But what we need to think about here is, well, what kind of love is John talking about here? What kind of love is he calling Christians to in particular? And it seems to me that the key verse in that regard is verse 11 there. Since God so loved us, says John, we also ought to love one another. And that little word, so, is significant because it just, he's stressing there, I think, the distinctive nature and the depths of God's love for us. And he's saying to us that the nature and the character of that love with which we have been loved by God in Christ is to be both the power and the pattern for the Christian's love for others, and especially for their fellow Christians. The power and the pattern for that love. And so we do need to begin, I think, again, just reminding ourselves, well, of the nature, very quickly, just reminding us of the nature of God's love for us. Remember? He says it here, isn't it? Verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son, verse 14. Or in verse 13, he says to us of Christians, he has given us of his Spirit. What are each of those saying? They're telling us that God's love is self-giving. It's self-giving. He withholds nothing. You've got to remember, the Son of God, Jesus, is God. The Spirit of God is God. God has withheld nothing from us. He's given himself to us, says John. And then with that, in that self-giving, his love is sacrificial, costly. Again, that's stressed in these chapters. God gives his one and only Son and gives him up to death. And when we read the Gospels, we recognize Jesus, God the Son, willingly goes along with that. He knows, and he states to his disciples, he states to them, look, the Son of Man, that's his favorite phrase for referring to himself, the Son of Man came, he says, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. God's love for us in Christ is sacrificial. But it's not sacrificial for its own sake. No. It's a forgiving and reconciling love. Again, John mentions that. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the, well, I think the better translation is actually propitiation of our sins, or the NIV footnote there, the one who turned aside his wrath, taking away our sins. That was what was happening on the cross, says John. God the Father, God the Son were finding a way of bearing the cost and the consequences of our sin, our rebellion against them. The cross was where the wrath of God, which should have fallen on us, fell on Jesus, the Son, willingly. And he exhausted it so that we could be brought in, fully forgiven as children of God, and clothed and covered by the righteousness of Jesus, the Son of God. And so that love is reconciling, it's forgiving and reconciling. And then finally, just from one of the other verses there, verse 9, this love of God in Christ is life-giving. It's life-giving. This is how God showed his love among us, verse 9. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And he means new life there. He means true life there. The kind of life that Louis Zamperini discovered as he bowed at that Billy Graham meeting and received Christ. Life-giving, new life-giving, transforming life. And that's true of every Christian. Our experience may not, of course, be as dramatic as Louis Zamperini, but no less real. In Christ, we have been loved. We are loved with a love that is self-giving, sacrificial, forgiving, reconciling, life-giving. And John is saying, therefore, that that kind of love is to characterize our relationships as Christians, and especially our relationships one with the other as Christians. The Church of Christ is meant to be a community characterized by such love. So what will that look like? That's an important question, isn't it? Practically, what will that look like? Now, I need to preface this by saying, listen, I stand before you here as a learner, not an expert in these things at all. We're all learning here, but we need to learn. If we're in Christ, if we belong to him, this is our calling. So what might that look like practically? Well, a couple of things came to my mind. I read the opening chapter of a book this week, which went like this. Let me read it to you. Imagine an interconnected group of people who entrust themselves to each other. You can speak of your pain, and someone responds with compassion and prayer. You can speak of your joys, and someone shares in them with you. You can even ask for help with sinful struggles, and somebody prays with you, offers hope and encouragement from Scripture, and sticks with you until sin no longer seems to have the upper hand. There is openness, freedom, friendship, bearing burdens together, giving and receiving wisdom, no trite responses, and Jesus is throughout it all. I read that and I thought, that sounds like, to me, a community characterized by the love that John is talking about here. Or I thought of what Paul says, of his attitude and actions towards the Thessalonians, something we've been reading and looking at on Sunday evenings. Chapter 2 and verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. And if you listen to that, you can hear elements of self-giving, sacrificial love there in both Paul's words and in the description from that book. I mean, what does love do? Love seeks to convey to another, I'm with you in whatever is going on in your life. I'm for you. I'm on your side. And in the light of that, love seeks to give whatever it can to benefit. So again, how do we love one another? Well, you can't do it without getting to know one another, can you? And you can't do it without speaking to one another. And we especially, I think, need to listen well to one another, and especially listen well to each other when somebody shares something personal with us, a doubt, a fear, a worry, a struggle, a joy, a sin. I think we need to pay particular attention at that point. Because again, love, the kind of love that John is speaking about here, love seeks to enter and understand the world of the other. And then in the light of that, what it finds there, seeks to do something, to give something, time, attention, prayer, money, wisdom, something of its own that might meet the need of the other, that might share or add to the joy of the other, that might in some way benefit, bless the life of the other. So I'm trying to think, Christian love, I think, therefore has listening ears, compassionate hearts, creative minds, active hands, and with that, as you need to have in any human community, a forgiving spirit. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? Love keeps no record of wrongs. No record. Love in Christ is willing to take the wrongs, the hurts that we have received and will receive at the hands of others, our fellow Christians, and bury them in the field of our forgetfulness and promise that we'll never dig them up again. And if that in any way, any of that reflects the love of God in Christ, or if we're able to reflect that into one another, then we are actually replicating to some degree simply the way in which God has loved us. I mean, this is the amazing thing, isn't it, about the gospel? This is the amazing thing about the Christian message. In Jesus, God came from where he was to where we were. He literally, in Jesus, he entered our world. He entered our humanity. Not simply to understand, but to rescue, to restore, to bless, to give. In person, he entered the world of our pain, our suffering, the world of our shame, our guilt. He came, actually, not just to understand, he came to stand where we stand. He came to stand in our place at the cross in particular, bearing, you know how often we sing, bearing shame and scoffing, rude, in my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's incarnate, forgiving love, self-giving, sacrificial love. And again, don't forget, that's how you've been loved if you're a Christian. And that, therefore, is the kind of love that we're meant to replicate. And again, I go back to where we started. It was knowing and experiencing that love in Christ, which both enabled and compelled Louis Zamperini to love and forgive, particularly his Japanese captors. That's how we're to love, and at least that's the direction in which we are to be traveling, in which the love of Christ would be moving us. Now, just to think the other question I want us to think about. Why does all this matter? Why is this important? Well, look a little bit at what John says here, verse 12 there. And if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Or in verse 16, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we'll have confidence in the day of judgment because in this world we're like him. I think what John is saying there is, why is it important that we love like this? Because this is the way that God intended it to be. His love for us in Christ, climaxing in his cross, was always intended to bring us back into fellowship with him so that we could live with him and he could live with us, and that also it would generate our love for God and for others, and thus restore his true image and likeness in us. In other words, John is saying, our loving one another completes the circle. Completes the circle, accomplishes the goal of God's saving love to us. Or again, he says, verse 20 there, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. He's just saying that's the mark of authentic Christianity, love here. Such love which moves out and into the lives of others to bless. That's the mark. If you don't have such love, John is saying, you don't have Christianity. I mean, Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. He said, it's as if one should speak of a dark brightness or a false truth. It makes no sense. Or what about verse 12? No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. I think what John is saying there is such love, such a Christian community, such a church that loves like this is the greatest apologetic for the Christian faith, and indeed among the greatest apologetics for God himself. See what he's saying there? He says, no one has ever seen God. I mean, that's true, isn't it? Somebody goes and asks you, where is your God? Well, you can't point to him, can you? Where is Jesus? Again, I can't point to him. He's unseen in that sense. He's like the wind in that sense. You can't see the wind. Yes, but you can see the impact the wind has. You can see what wind does. And I think that's what John is saying. You can't see God, but you can see the impact of the reality of God and his love in a genuinely loving community. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. In other words, his presence is real among us, and his love is made complete in us. God, as it were, in a loving community is saying he becomes visible, tangible. And why is that so important? I think that apologetic is even more necessary in our day than perhaps in any other day. And well, that's maybe not true. It probably was originally with the early church. And in one sense, that apologetic has always been needed and required. But here are reasons in our day why it's so important. Because you and I, we're living in a society now which one social commentator calls a negative world in its attitude to Orthodox Christianity, authentic Christianity. And he says this, if you look at the post-war period in the UK, and this would apply to America and the Western world, he said there was a time when society was largely positive, didn't necessarily embrace Christianity, but it was a positive in its attitude to Christianity and biblical morality, affirmed it as a good, as a respectable thing. And then it moved to a more neutral position where Christianity is just one option in a pluralist society. But in recent years, especially in academic and elite circles, the circles of power, as it were, attitudes to Orthodox Christian truth, and especially Orthodox Christian views relating to morality and sexuality, are not only more skeptical, but antagonistic. Not just neutral, but negative. Where do you see evidence of that? Well, think about this. When Hamzi Youssef, as a Muslim, becomes first minister, that's not a problem. When Rishi Sunak, as a Hindu, becomes prime minister, that's not a problem. Kate Forbes, being an Orthodox Christian, speaking biblical morality, becoming the leader of her party, or potentially first minister, that is a problem. John Swinney last year in the election campaign said it would not be appropriate for someone with her views to be leader of the SNP. Now that is where we're at, for some at least today. And I think it's important that we understand that as Christian people. To give you another example, some of you may know the name Rosario Butterfield. She's an American Christian. She is a Christian now, but she was once an atheistic English professor living in a lesbian relationship. And she describes how she regarded Christians at that time. This is what she said. She said, "Christians seem to me like a small-minded, uncharitable, immoral bunch. They ate meat, believed in corporal punishment, violated human and environmental rights at a fever pitch, denied a woman's right to choose, believed that the whole world should fall under the totalitarian obedience to the Bible, an ancient book fraught with racism, sexism, and homophobia." Now, that's how she saw the church. That's how she saw Christians, and she would not be alone in that. Now, if you know her story, that view was changed. Well, it was challenged in the first place, and it was changed, but not by public debate, not by online argument, only as she met and mixed with, observed and listened to genuine Christians who showed her the kind of love that John is talking about here. A love and a kindness, a hospitality, which then opened her to the possibility of reconsidering that she just might be wrong about the church, about Christianity. And opened her then to the possibility of reading the Bible for herself to see if she was wrong. And discovering that, in fact, she had been wrong. But you see the point? She saw the unseen God, the unseen Christ in the lives, in the love of Christians that she actually met and spoke with. Or again, just one last thing to bring this nearer home for us too. Think of our children, our young people, growing up in the family of the church, and yet at the same time mixing in the world around them in school, online, in the media, every day, meeting skeptical and negative and antagonistic views towards Orthodox Christian belief, and perhaps especially Orthodox Christian views around morality and sexuality, gender. And if you're a young person, then all of that is bound to raise doubts and questions in your mind about what you're being taught here, what you're being taught from the Bible and at home. And in all of that, what do young folk need? They need to see and to feel in this community the kind of love that John is talking about here, that would give them the space to raise and to address any questions or doubts that may arise. And they'll also need to see, won't they, and to experience the reality of the difference in relationships that God, that Christ and his truth and his gospel make. They'll need to see that. They'll need to feel that. They'll need to experience that. And that will be equally true for any adult, skeptic, curious seeker, who comes in here with questions. It's so important, isn't it, that we love people. We love one another. Remember, that's what Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you." And as we seek to love them too. And I go back to where I began, again to Louis Zamperini, and to remind you, God does not love you this morning in Christ because you are loving, because you love others. I think, well, if you're anything like me, everything I've said this morning has convicted me of my lovelessness. God does not love us this morning in Christ because we love others. Never. He loves us because he is love and because he loves us in Christ. But he does love us in Christ so that we can begin and continue and grow in loving others and becoming more and more like him. So, by his grace, in him, with him, through him, relying on him, let us love one another. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you know everything, and you know how far short we fall from the standards that you have set, and supremely in that standard of love. And yet that was exactly why you came, because you knew and have always known how far short we fell. And we pray, therefore, that we would again acknowledge our need of you, your forgiving, your reconciling, your self-giving, your sacrificial love, your life-giving love, the love that flows to us through your death for all our sins and your resurrection, and comes home to us by the power and the presence of your Spirit. Lord, may we know that love as we look to you this morning. And may we again, by the same power, the transforming power of that love, Lord, may you help us and teach us and show us how to love one another within the fellowship of this church, and then also to love those around us, Lord, especially those who are total strangers to this love of yours. So hear us, help us, Lord. We know, well, you've told us, without you we can do nothing. And so we ask for that help to your praise and to your glory. Amen. Well, let's continue to think about that as we sing these.